grown my hair out a little bit. And so when I took that off, I think I missed. I'm so paranoid. I'm just going to shave my hair again so I don't have to worry about what does it look like, you know. So, boy, it is. Yeah, yeah. Or insecurity. I'm not sure which one we want to call it. But Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, remember last week that Aaron and his sons, they had been ordained under the priesthood. They had been consecrated. The offerings had been sacrificed for them. Moses had put the blood, you know, on their right, the lobe of their right ear, on their right thumb and their right big toe. He had sprinkled the oil and the blood on them, and they were set apart to minister unto the Lord. They had gone into the tabernacle, and for 7 days they were ordained before the Lord. Then they came out, and they offered another series of sacrifices, and at the end of chapter 9, the fire of God fell on the sacrifices and consumed the sacrifices. So what's burning in the altar of burnt offering now is the fire that God had ignited. It was the fire that he had sent. Now, they had been offering sacrifice up until that time, but it was a fire that they had kindled somehow, you know, but it was in the altar of burnt offering. But now this was God's fire that was burning. And when the priest would take coals into the holy place to clean out the ashes of the prayer altar and put fresh coals on them and then put the sprinkled, put the powdered incense on that prayer altar, they were to take coals from the altar of burnt sacrifice. But here, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. The word strange means outside the family. It means something that's not related. And I think the thought here, and there's all kinds of comments and speculations and theorizing about this, exactly what was strange about the fire. But in my thinking, it's clear is that they didn't get coals from the altar of burnt offering. They got it from just a regular campfire. And for Nadab and Abihu, who had gone through the ordination process in chapters 8 and 9, they knew the mind of God, they knew the will of God, they knew the procedure, but here they chose to ignore it, and they just got coals from the a campfire. And instead of going into the holy place and refreshing the coals in the prayer altar and then putting the powder on the prayer altar, the incense on the prayer altar, they put the incense on their own censers, in their own fire pans, and they tried to go into the presence of the Lord. And so they really blew procedure. They really blew the protocol here. They departed from what really was the described norm. Because again, instead of the coals from the altar of burnt offering, they took it from a campfire, and it was just strange fire. And it's the fire that the Lord ignited. That is what was to fuel their service. And we know on the day of Pentecost, in fact, we're just talking about one aspect of the day of Pentecost before the service, but the fire of God fell on the church. In fact, Jesus had told his guys, don't leave Jerusalem until you are anointed with power from on high, until you are ordained with power from on high, because I'm going to kindle a fire in you, and you're to serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. And do not try to serve outside of, without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they waited. And on the day of Pentecost, we know that there were 120 gathered in the upper room there. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there was the sound of the wind, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the church that was gathered there, the 120, and in flames as of fire appeared upon their head. And God was kindling this fire, just as he did back here in Exodus chapter 9. And these priests, these saints, these ministers of God in Acts chapter 2, they were to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that hasn't changed. You and I are to minister to the Lord and do our ministry unto the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And strange fire is anything that's not of the Holy Spirit. Whether we're serving God in our flesh, we might be very well intentioned, but it's not the power of the Holy Spirit that fuels our service. That is strange fire. Now also, they departed from protocol because it was only the high priest on the Day of Atonement that was to go into the Holy of Holies and present blood, not his own. And Sunday, this is going to be my text for Sunday, so I'm not going to get too much into it. But Nadab and Abihu, they sought to go into the Holy of Holies. They sought to go into the presence of the Lord. And that was only given to Aaron, the high priest. Also, if we look down at verse 8 and 9 of our chapter, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean." So is it possible? And I certainly think it is that Nadab and Abihu, they were inebriated. They were drunk. And so the Lord told Moses here, now, make sure you guys don't come into the house of the Lord drunk or inebriated under the influence of anything else but the fire of God, but the strange fire. And I certainly think that that is a real possibility. Otherwise, why would the Lord bring it up right there, you know, in the middle of this very powerful drama? You know, God says, "Hey, but guys, you know, don't bring any, you know, 40-ouncers into the tabernacle here. You know, no six packs in this place. This is possibly for the Lord." And two, it's possible that the incense they used, they were supposed to use especially compounded incense, and it's very possible that they just, what they, you know, bought down at the Indian Bazaar here, they took in before the Lord and not the holy incense. So there's a lot of things that are happening here in the passage. But whatever it is, it's called strange fire. And they were not serving the Lord the way that the Lord had taught them to. To do God's work in God's way, we must know God's will, which is revealed in God's Word, which is why at Calvary Chapel we're so big about the Word of God. You know, I believe that in the ministry you can innovate. I think there's a lot of innovation that happens, you know, within the church. But as you stay within the truth of God's Word, I think there's so many places you can go with that. But to innovate as a departure from God's Word, that's the strange fire. And there's a lot of strange fire being offered in the church these days. About a year and a half ago, Pastor John MacArthur, many of you are familiar with his name, had a strange fire conference down at his church in Granada Hills. And in that conference, he really criticized the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement, and saying that really these movements are being fueled by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. And he got a lot of pushback on that. You know, he got himself into a lot of trouble for that. And I think in the Pentecostal church, in the charismatic church, and in the evangelical church, there can be a lot of strange fire. And I think in the Pentecostal church, and in the charismatic church, and in the evangelical church, there can be a lot of, you know, fire of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want in our lives. And so, God explains to Aaron in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what, meaning this outbreak against Nadab and Abihu, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You know, by departing from the word of God, Nadab and Abihu, they treated God with disrespect. They treated the Lord with disrespect. And I think when Aaron saw this, he was about to open his mouth in protest. Remember when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up from the city of David into the tabernacle, and they took it on a ox-drawn cart, which they should not have done, because the prescribed way was carried on the shoulders of the Levites. But David saw the Philistines bring it back into Israel after it was captured in an ox-drawn cart. And so he innovated and he did what the Philistines did and not what the Lord had indicated to do. And as the ox-drawn cart was making its way up to the tabernacle, it went over a speed bump, you know, and the Ark of the Covenant was tousled. It began to lean one way, and Uzzah, and who wouldn't? And that could have been me. And there was an outbreak against Tim, you know, and Tim got crispied before the Lord. Who wouldn't put their arm out and steady the Ark of the Covenant? But he touched what he shouldn't have touched. And the Lord just fried him right there on the spot. And David was ticked. David was angry with the Lord. And he called the place Peretz Uzzah. There was an outbreak against Uzzah, and he couldn't bring the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, and it turned aside to this fellow's house in Kiriath Jearim, and there it stayed for a while because David was so upset. And that's the same thing that's happening here. And as Aaron was about to open his mouth, I think Moses said, shut up, Aaron. This is what the Lord said. You guys were warned about this, that if you treat me as unholy, if you treat me with disrespect, there's going to be consequences to pay. Remember up there in Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel, they were calling for water. And so Moses got ticked off at the people, and he took his rod. He was supposed to speak to the rock, water, come forth. But instead he took his rod and he beat the rock twice. And he said, shall we now bring out water for you rebels? And the Lord said, naughty, naughty, Moses. you should have treated me as holy before the people. But because you did not believe me, you'll not be able to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River. You know, God had intended Moses to do what Moses did and then really to do what Joshua did. But Moses disqualified himself from a certain part of the ministry. And he could only take the people so far. And then another man had to come in, become the senior pastor, if you would, and take the people, you know, across the Jordan and into there. Inheritance and into the fullness of what the Lord had for them. How important it is that we worship the Lord in the way that the Lord has indicated to us, in the power of the Holy Spirit, guided by His Word. Today, though, there would be so many who would say, it's really not important what God said. What's important is how we feel. And certainly Nadab and Abihu, and let's assume they weren't drunk. Certainly they had a good motive. Who wouldn't want to go into the presence of the Lord? And they took incense, which is a picture of prayer, and they came prayerfully before the Lord. And they had good motives. Uzzah, he had a good motive. You know, why did the Lord do that outbreak? And today, the thought is, it doesn't matter what the Lord has said. It matters how we feel. And so when it comes to anything, when it comes to sexual intimacy, we really don't care what the Lord has said concerning sex and marriage only. You know, the Lord doesn't know how we feel about one another. Of course He knows how you feel about one another. And your life is to be lived by the book. I want to be a God guy. I want to be a Bible guy. And if the Bible says do it, I want to do it, you know. And yeah, we can explore the reasons, and there's all kinds of reasons. As we're going to see tonight, though, some reasons don't make a whole lot of sense. But we can chalk that up and say, hey, we don't know. We can plead ignorance. I don't have to have the answer to every question to be able to follow after God's heart. But here, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire. And the Lord told Noah, Moses told Noah, Aaron here, you know, don't criticize the Lord for this. Verses 4 and 5. And so Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and he said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. And so they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp as Moses had said. And then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Aaron's cousins that carried out Nadab and Abihu, because for Aaron and his sons to touch the dead bodies of their brothers and their son, it would have rendered them ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean, and they would not have been fit to continue on with their ministry. They would have been unclean 7 days. They would have gone outside the camp. They would have been unclean. They would have been unfit for service. And then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. For your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent. You can't go to the funeral or you'll die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. And so they did according to the word of Moses. Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, I don't want you to respond in grief. I want you to respond in holiness. And really, Aaron and his sons should have been more jealous for God's holiness. And God's holiness should have been a greater value to them than the life of their family. They should have been more grieved that God was offended and that his holiness was offended than that Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. In fact, we were also discussing before the service Exodus chapter 32 at the golden calf there, where Moses came down from the mountain there and he broke all of the Ten Commandments, and he looked at what was happening and all the partying that was going on, and he said, whoever is for the Lord and for Moses, gather here. And the whole tribe of Levi gathered to him. And he said to, and he was a Levi himself, he said to his tribe, he said to his homies, he said to his peers, he said to his family, every man gird your sword on your thigh and go through the camp, and each one kill his father, his brother, his friend. Because Moses had told them to stop partying, but they were continuing to party. The DJ was up there doing the people were in, you know, various states of disrobing and various states of doing whatever, and they kept on partying. And so Moses said, don't regard your father, don't regard your brother, don't regard your friend. You mow them down. And 3,000 fell that day. And the Levites, they killed their own fathers, their brothers, and their friends, because the glory of God was greater than the ties that they had to their family. Their ties to God, their connection to God, was of deeper value, was of more eternal length than their relationship with their friends and with their family. What an incredible lesson to learn as we see these men in the Bible being taught these things. They should mourn more for the dishonor of God than for the death of their family. God's honor should be of highest regard to them. We read verses 8, 9, and 11 already concerning the prohibition of drinking for the priesthood when they came to the tabernacle, and then the implication that possibly Nadab and Abihu were drunken. Verse 12. Now, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons Eleazar and Ithamar. Take the grain offering that's left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offering by lifting up, and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So shall it be perpetually due to you and your sons with you, as the Lord has commanded. And so with some of the sacrifices, a portion of the animal was given to the priest, and that was basically their salary. And they would have a wave offering, which is kind of the back and forth motion, and then the heave offering was up and down. And they would bring it with the fat to the altar, and they would wave it, they would heave it, but then they would keep it for themselves. And in the waving and the heaving, it was like this symbol that they were giving it to the Lord, but the Lord had given it to them. And so Moses is telling Aaron and his sons here in the family, hey, even though you're suffering a great shock right now, I want you guys to eat something. Take the grain offering, take the breast, take the thigh, and I want you to eat something now and not go into a tailspin. But notice verse 16. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, the goat of the sin, and behold, it had been burned up. So the right thigh and the breast that should have been reserved for the priests, it went onto the altar also along with the fat. And so it was burnt up. It was really the priest portion. And so Moses was angry with Aaron and his surviving sons Eleazar and Ithamar. And he said, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside the sanctuary, you should have certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, and he said, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And so when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. And so Moses was angry because they had not followed the protocol. But basically Aaron said, lighten up, Moses. Boy, we've taken a great hit today. And, you know, can you blame them for not eating the sin offering? Just, you know, get off our backs. And Moses said, all right, you know, I'll let you off this time. Now, chapter 11 is, we really get into another portion of the book of Leviticus here. The first 10 chapters are about the sacrifices and the priesthood. And now we go into some of the regulations and the civic codes of Israel. And it begins in chapter 11 with the laws about the clean and the unclean foods. You know, the categories that we're going to look at in chapter 11 here, even before the flood of Noah, there you had the category of clean and unclean animals. Because of all the unclean animals, Noah was to bring onto the ark a pair. But of all of the clean animals, he was to bring on 7 pair of the clean animals. And they were to be used for sacrifice, and there were to be a food supply during the time that they were in the ark. And so these laws about clean and unclean foods, they're not, you know, fresh revelation from God. I'm sure there might be some of that in here, but these are codes that they have lived by. They've understood that this has been the mind of the Lord. Even when they were living in Egypt, no doubt, they had their own diet. They kept a kosher kitchen in Egypt. If you know the Hebrew, though, here there's another category of unclean food, and that would be the fruitcake. And it is there if you know the word, like I know the word. Actually, it should be there. I'll have to do a Bible code thing and spell a couple Hebrew words backward and find their numerical values and divide them by the number of Jesus Messiah's name, and I'll come up with it. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all of the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cud among the animals, these you may eat. The Hebrew word translated unclean, it's used nearly 100 times in the book of Exodus. And animals, things, food, clothing, and people, they could all be considered unclean. And something was considered unclean if it was unfit for the worship of God. That's what unclean means. It means it's unfit for the worship of God. And so a woman giving birth was unclean. We're going to see that in chapter 12. Having a skin disease rendered you unclean. Burying a corpse, burying your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, rendered you unclean. And there's really nothing sinful about any of this. And this is one commentator's take on this, that the non-normalness of such conditions put one in a state that required purification, that required cleansing. Holiness in Israel was symbolized by being whole or normal as God defined it. Thus, only flawless animals were sacrificed. Only physically normal priests could serve. Only people in normal conditions could worship. Only normal clothing could be worn. And only normal houses could be inhabited. And we're going to see all this as we go through the ensuing chapters here. And so there's this distinction, again, that goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, which now find themselves in code in Leviticus and really becomes the basis for the dietary laws of Israel. The distinction between the clean and the unclean animals. And so the clean animals, we read in verses 1 through 3, were those who divide the hoof and chew the cud. And we're told that one of the reasons for this is that these animals, like cows and sheep and goats and deers, they're herbivores and they're not carnivores. They're vegetarians and they don't eat meat. And therefore, their flesh is better for human consumption. Animals with split hooves are more likely to perspire from their feet, thereby eliminating waste and decreasing the incidence of disease. Cud chewing results in improved digestion and thereby causes a healthier animal. A lot of these animals don't have real sharp teeth, and so when they bring up, a whole clump of grass or whatever, it goes into their mouth, and they chew it just a little bit, but basically they swallow that whole, and that goes into their first stomach. And so it's not their teeth that breaks down the food, it's their digestive juices. And so in the first stomach there, it breaks down a little bit, and then regurgitates back up and they swallow it, then it goes to the second stomach and that, breaks it down even more. And so basically they're able to take this clump of stuff, this raw vegetation, and really finally integrate it into their flesh. But it was animals that divided the hoof and chewed the cud. In verses 4 through 8, we have the unclean animals. Nevertheless, you are not to eat these animals which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Now, if you look at a camel hoof, it looks cloven, but it doesn't go all the way through. There's still about 3 or 4 inches of real thick hoof on the bottom of that camel where that cleavage doesn't go through, and so it's considered unclean. Likewise, the chafin or the rock badger, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. The rabbit also. Anybody here eat rabbit stew? Daniel, all right. We're not hungry anymore, Dan. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcasses, for they are unclean to you. And another category in another passage includes rats and lizards and skunks and snakes and weasels. And basically in a kind of predatory animal, because as they eat meat, they take the parasites and the diseases from those other animals and ingest that into themselves. And that then becomes part of their meat. And when you consume that, that becomes a part of you. In verses 9 through 12, we have the clean and unclean fishes. These you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh and their carcasses, you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales, it is abhorrent to you. And some of the books and the articles and the journals and the commentaries, they seek to find reasons for these distinctions. So, for example, fish that have fins and scales, they swim around, they can go against the current. They keep their bodies active and moving, the blood flows through, and their scales keep them from absorbing the pollutants and the infected things that might be in the water around them. Whereas the shrimp, well, I just had shrimp a couple days ago, the shrimp and the lobsters and the crabs, they're all what? Bottom feeders, and they kind of sluggishly move around, and their blood doesn't move that fast. And their skin doesn't have the same kind of protection that the fish with scales do. And so they ingest, you know, cruddy things, and the cruddy things from the water can, you know, begin to make its way into their skin and into their body. And so it's best not to eat those things. And there might be some sanitary, some dietary, some health. Well, there are benefits in terms of the clean and the unclean foods, but ultimately it's because God has said this, and this is how you make your distinction, Israel. This is what makes you different from all of the other nations, is that you don't eat these things. Now, we know that eating pig doesn't make you unclean. Boy, how many love bacon? I mean, Honey Nut Cheerios, peanut butter jam and bacon toast, bacon yogurt. I mean, just bacon, everything, you know, anything I can get my hands on. And so hopefully, you know, that's not something that would weird you out. But back here, you know, this is what makes you different. This is what sets you apart as being God's people and not God's people. In verses 10 through 12, you have the unclean fish. Oh, we already read that. In verses 13 through 19, we have the clean birds. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, the ostrich, the owl, and the seagull, and the hawk in its kind, the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, the heron, in its kinds in the hoopoe and the bat. Now, most of these are carnivores. Most of these would feed on carrion. Some of them don't, but these are the unclean birds that they were not to eat. Verse 20 through 23, we have the clean and the unclean winged insects. And all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have their feet jointed, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. So we know that John the Baptist ate honey and locust, and so it was a clean food. It was a winged insect, but it had jointed legs above its feet. So these of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, and the devastating locust in its kind, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. There are always movements in the body of Christ or parallel to the body of Christ that will take the things of the Scripture and will take these and will make a rule out of them. We know that because of what Christ has done, what Paul taught us, that all foods are clean. This is why we can eat shrimp, and I'm sure some of you enjoy crab and lobster and all of those kinds of things. But Mike and Shelley were talking to me a couple weeks ago about a movement I had never heard called the Hebrew Roots Movement. So I began to do some study on it, and it follows the trajectory, the line of thinking of some other groups that have been down in church history. But what the Hebrew Roots Movement does is it calls the church to observe the laws of Moses, especially and including the dietary laws. And so they would tell you that if you are to be a good Christian, a New Testament Christian, you have to follow the dietary laws that we've been reading out of Leviticus chapter 11. The premise of the Hebrew Roots Movement is the belief that the church has veered from the true teaching and the Hebrew concepts of the Bible. The movement maintains that Christianity has been indoctrinated with the cultures and beliefs of Greek and Roman philosophy, and that Christianity taught in the churches today has been corrupted with a pagan imitation of the Gospels. And so the teachings that most of the churches today are basically Greek and Roman philosophy and not the pure word of God. Those of the Hebrew Roots Movement believe and they hold to the teaching that Christ's death on the cross did not end the Mosaic covenant, but instead renewed it and expanded its message and wrote it on the hearts of the true believers. Boy, I've searched my heart. I can't find the code of Moses in there anywhere. And so maybe I'm not a true believer. But their assumption is that the church has lost its Jewish roots and is unaware that Jesus and his disciples were Jews and they lived in obedience to the Torah. The Torah is what? The first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Torah. This means the ordinance of the Mosaic covenant must be a central focus in the lifestyle of believers today, as it was with the Old Testament Jews of Israel. And keeping the Torah includes this. So, we are to be Torah-observing people, Torah-observing Christians, which means that we keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, Saturday. We celebrate the Jewish feasts and the festivals, that we keep the dietary laws, that we avoid the paganism of Christianity, which is the observance of Christmas, the observance of Easter, and any other what they would consider to be pagan innovation in the church. and that we learn to understand the scriptures from a Hebrew mindset. In most cases, they elevate the Torah as the foundational teaching for the church, which really, in many of their teachings, it brings about the demotion of the New Testament. And the New Testament is to be understood in the light of the Old Testament, whereas, boy, in almost every Bible college class I took, it's the Old Testament is to be understood in the light of the New Testament. They just switch that around, and by changing the prism, by changing the perspective, you come out with a whole new theology, which really, I don't know if I would even call this something that's in the church or in the body of Christ, but certainly parallel to the body of Christ. The New Testament becomes secondary in importance, and it's to be understood in the light of the Old Testament. Paul, really, you know, we know that Paul directly addresses this mindset in the New Testament. And Shelley, if I'm not wrong, you were with somebody and you dragged a chair across the floor. Was that you who telling me that? Oh, over there. Yeah, that's right. You were with this kind of group, and you dragged a chair across the ground, I guess, on the Sabbath. And you were plowing a field. You were causing a little furrow to come up in the dust, and you were working on the Sabbath. Now, I can imagine that if I was in the Miasharim district of Jerusalem among the ultra-Orthodox Jews. But here is a group that it says they're following the New Testament. And you can't drag a chair across the dirt on the Sabbath because God is not pleased with you. You become ceremonially unclean, I guess. It's an amazing bondage that many people have really just accepted a hook, line, and sinker. Paul says this in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things are a shadow. I don't want to live in the shadows. I want to live in the substance. I want to live in the essence. I don't want to live in the shadows, in the veils, in the vapors. Christ calls us to his substance. And so many, or at least here, I've read that there are about 200 to 300,000 that have embraced the teaching. They're turning back to the shadows. Romans 14:5 says this, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. These things are a matter of personal choice. I mean, if you don't want to drag a chair through the dust on Saturday, well, great. I mean, if you feel like that offends God, let your mind, you know, answer to God. Your conscience has to answer to God. But to put that on me, to export that to the body of Christ, your personal conviction to be exported to the body of Christ becomes really a cultic thing, becomes a thing of bondage. Gentile believers are not grafted into Judaism of the Mosaic covenant, but were grafted into the faith, the seed into the faith of Abraham, which preceded the law, which preceded Moses, which preceded the Jewish customs. Gentiles are fellow heirs with the saints, but we are not Jews. We are of the faith of Abraham and not Moses. And as Paul argues for the justification of faith, as he argues for the fullness of atonement through Jesus Christ, he really doesn't argue through Moses. He goes all the way back to Abraham, which predated and prefaced Moses. And we agree with this guy here. He says, give me just one New Testament verse which commands the keeping of the Sabbath or the dietary laws or the feast. Just one. Just one. And when you run into people like this, the question to ask is this. Where does the Bible teach that? Can you show me where does the Bible teach that? With whatever the topic has to be, where does the Bible teach that? I think a lot of times we argue the point when we should be arguing the premise. I don't agree with the premise that we should be obeying these things. And so why would I even argue, you know, that we should not, or we should or should not drag a chair across the ground on the Sabbath? Why is this even an issue? So often we argue the point and not the premise. And we need to challenge anybody, and you should challenge yourself. You should challenge me. If you hear something come across the pulpit or something in the teaching of the church here, where does the Bible teach that? Can you chapter and verse me? And if they can't, I believe that you can confidently just dismiss it. It doesn't have to be a part of your faith. It doesn't have to be built into the platform of your faith. Paul says this to Peter in Galatians chapter 3:14. When Peter came to Antioch, he was eating with Gentiles. But when certain of James' people came, he withdrew from the Gentiles because of the fear of the Jews. And Paul says, when I saw that they, that is the party of Peter, were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the point is this, Peter himself turned his back on the law. The very premise of the Hebrew Roots movement is that Jesus and his disciples were Torah-observing believers. That's not true. Paul certainly wasn't. He said, when I'm with the Gentiles, you know, I follow what the Gentiles do. I'm not without the law of Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I do what the Jews do. He wasn't bound by the law of Moses. He was bound by the law of Jesus Christ, which is to love, you know, love those that you are with and show forth Christ among those that you are with. And Peter lived that same way too, except when he was became fearful of the party of James from Jerusalem. Well, the Old Testament, even as Paul says, it's the shadow, it's not the very substance of things. And what the Hebrew Roots movement does, and other such law-elevating groups, what they do is they make the shadow the body. And what happens is this, is that culture becomes more important than Christ. Judaism becomes more fundamental than Jesus. And Moses is to be more conformed to than Messiah. And it's all about how Jewish you are. It's all about how kosher you are. It's all about how observant you are. And Jesus, boy, he's pushed out of the picture. He's nowhere to be seen. Now they'll say, of course, we do all these things to please him. But it's not about Jesus. It's about conformity to a non-biblical standard. So anyway, heads up on the Hebrew Roots movement and anything that elevates the dietary regulations of the Old Testament and the civic codes of the Old Testament. In verses 24 through 28 of chapter 11, we have the uncleanness of carcasses. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcass becomes unclean, that is, the dead body, becomes unclean until evening. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof but do not make a split hoof, of which do not chew the cud, they are unclean to you, and whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whatever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. In verses 29 through 45, we have the uncleanness of swarming things. Now these are to you unclean among the swarming things which swarm on the earth. The mole. I've never seen a swarm of moles, have you? The mole, the mouse, the great lizard and its kinds, the gecko, the crocodile, the lizard, the sand reptile, the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead, becomes unclean until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing on skin or a sack, any article of which use is made, it shall be put in the water and be unclean until evening. Then it becomes clean. as for any earthenware vessel into which any one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel, because the thought is you can't get the contamination out. Any of the food which may be eaten on which the water comes shall become unclean, and any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unclean to you, because they were made of porous clay or porous material, and they would absorb the disease from the carcass. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean, though the one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. If a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is to be sown, it is clean. Though if water is put on the seed and part of the carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you, because it will become absorbent. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He too, who eats some of its carcass, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat of them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm in the earth. And so there we have the uncleanness of swarming things. And in the last part of this chapter, we have a summary of the chapter. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. And so, whatever reasons are assigned to the distinctions between the clean and the unclean, the whole purpose is to maintain the holiness of God. The purpose, the overarching purpose, wasn't for the protection of the people. It wasn't for the health or the sanitation of the people. It was for the holiness and to promote the holiness of God. Chapter 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation. Just be like having her period. She shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And when the Lord spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, he gave the command that on the 8th day, every son that is born in your family is going to be circumcised. And we know that on the 8th day, it's the really optimum time, because the blood clots and it coagulates. If the circumcision were to take place before then, there would be an abnormal amount of bleeding. It'd be hard to stop the bleeding. Afterwards, it becomes more uncomfortable for the baby. The 8th day is the optimal time. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification. She's unclean for the first 7 days, and now she is in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Now, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. How long was she unclean for the male child? 1 week. And no, for the female, what? 2 weeks. And as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. How long in the blood of her purification for a male child? 33 days. So 40 all told for the cycle of a boy, and 80 all told for the cycle of a girl. So the question is, why twice as long for a girl than a boy? Now, one suggestion is this, and these are just suggestions. We're not given a reason. Now, they would have got it right away. I don't know if there would be any women's faction that stand up and go, hey, you know, Moses, you sexist, you know, patriarch, you. They would get it. Maybe they'd like it, too, because they have more time to bond with their daughter. But one man wrote this. One suggestion is that when a boy is circumcised, he sheds blood, which is credited towards the cleansing. So the woman has given her blood. The boy, 8 days old, his blood now is on account. Maybe. I don't know. This is from a Jewess. This is from an observant Jew. She's not a Christian. But she writes this. A woman's impurity during her menstruation cycle is a built-in component of her monthly natural cycle, her natural monthly cycle. Her status, now try to follow the reasoning here, and it's interesting. Her status of impurity demonstrates her descent from a peak level of holiness when she had the ability to conceive new life through her union with her husband. So, what this woman is teaching is that a woman is in the peak of her holiness when she has the ability to be inseminated, when she has the ability to conceive. Because that's what God, that's one of the main purposes God created, a woman to bear, to perpetuate the human race. And remember what, in fact, this might go hand in hand with 1 Timothy 2:15, that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. Remember that? One of the most naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, the naughtiest verses in the New Testament. But so she is at the peak of her holiness while she has the ability to conceive. Now, after having given birth to a baby boy, she argues, a woman must wait a minimum of 7 days before beginning her pure days. Well, after a baby girl is born, she must wait a minimum of 14 days. And this is where it gets dicey. Since the female child inherently carries a higher degree of holiness, this is what this woman is arguing. All you sisters are going, yeah, I love this Jewess right now. I love this lady. That the female child inherently carries a higher degree of holiness because of her life-bearing capability. That I guess she would say, in the eyes of God, again, what does the Bible teach us? But in the eyes of God, she has a greater holiness. Therefore, with that capability missing, she has a greater void or a greater impurity, and she remains impure after her birth. Thus, the longer impurity after a baby girl's birth reflects her greater capacity for holiness due to her creative powers and necessitates the longer wait to remove this ritual impurity. Pay your money, take your choice. Interesting. I brought it to you because I thought it was a creative bit of reasoning there. Now, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a turtle dove for a sin offering. We know that Mary,